Good evening, everybody. I'm turning your Bibles to Galatians 3:23. Galatians 3:23, and we'll begin with prayer as we always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If we're not already, this is a time given to you if you need it to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that are on your mind or anything that would cause you to be distracted during this hour. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you and to be able to participate in your word. We thank you that you have given us your truth, and most of all, through your Son. You have given us your Son as our gift, Father, the gift to the entire human race, that you are satisfied with all mankind, and that all anyone has to do is believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and all his work is accrued to them. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this eternal life by no merit of our own, and that you have revealed your love to us again by no merit of our own, and that you have come to us, Father. We could not come to you. You have come to us, and we thank you so much for the great love and grace that you have revealed. And we thank you, Father, for those things. We ask that you enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. So our main passage is 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Again, this is agape love, which is the love of God, which is self-sacrificial, unconditional, unmotivated. It is spontaneous. It seeks the betterment of others as God has. It is unconditional, as I said. It seeks for sinners. It doesn't seek for the good people. It's not in any way conditional. It has nothing to merit in us. Christ said, I came to seek and save those who are lost, to the sinners. So all of us who are sinners, which we all are. And so from that, we have turned for a bit here to Galatians 5:13-14, which I guess, anyway. It says, for you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, meaning we're completely set free from sin and death. And he says, well, don't take that opportunity, that freedom, that being an adult son in the royal family of God as a way or a freedom to pursue the flesh or an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And that's the opportunity that we have as those who have been set free. And again, therein lies agape. And that agape is to serve one another as God has served us. This is the exact same love. God has, in Romans 5:5, poured this love into our hearts. And so it is his love. It is not our interpretation of his love or our manifestation of his love. The only way we can love with this love is if it's him. And therefore he indwells us. His word indwells our soul. The Holy Spirit indwells us to fill the soul so that we can do this. And it is a natural outpouring of being completely absorbed by God's love. And then he says, for the whole law, and here not referring to the Mosaic law, though your New American Standard does capitalize the L as if it is, but for the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, and that one word is agape. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so as we noted, the believer is released from one law, the Mosaic law, consisting of a set of ethical principles to which was attached blessing for obedience and punishment or cursing in the case of disobedience, as we looked at last night in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And he has the believer now has been encapsulated, the church age believer, encapsulated in a new law. And it's the law of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. And so this is a law of God, the Holy Spirit. And there are ethics in this law, but it is an ethics on a far, far higher plane than anything that has ever been revealed before. It is the very ethics of Jesus Christ. through what God has made him, the believer in Christ, which is a complete transformation, the new creature in Christ, and gifted him at salvation, which is your complete inheritance, God does not give you any more than what he has given you at salvation. You are as close to him as you'll ever be, and you can't really get any closer being in him and him in you. And he has gifted you with the Spirit to be able to learn his word. Yes, we accumulate more of his word, but that's just, we could really say, with the matter of time. We're now ready as believers to really come to an understanding of what his word means and what God is communicating to us through it. And so this has all been gifted to you at salvation. So it is completely opposite of all pagan, mystical religions, the ones that flowed out of Greek mythology and Plato and Platonism and all of that, which was that man has a certain spark of the divine in him, all men do, and that we can ascend our way from one step to the next to God. That is a complete lie. According to the Bible, we are 100% depraved and aliens from God and enemies of God when we're born into this world, and therefore God had to come to us. And he certainly did in the person of Christ. And so now, with that transformation and salvation, we are now ready to grow in grace and knowledge and to walk in the supreme Christian ethics, which go far beyond those of the law. So in his love for his neighbor is to be pure agape and not love mingled, that love mingled with human eros. Eros love, which is the word that Plato used, the most the Greeks used this. Even Judaism before Christ came was infiltrated with what we call Hellenism. For a good 200 to 300 years, there was a lot of influence of Greek culture and Greek thought into Judaism. And you can see it in their writings, what you know as the Apocrypha. You can see it in there that a lot of Hellenization had happened to the Jews. And with that, this concept of eros. And eros is a love, heralded by the Greeks as a love of acquisition. And so what eros meant is that you would accumulate something that you desired, that you loved. And then once you had it, you didn't love that thing anymore. You didn't need to, because now you moved on to the next step, to acquire the next thing. And so you were always acquiring, leaving, and acquiring more, and therefore ascending your way up to heaven. And so, in fact, in their mythology, God, the god, or Zeus, or the deity, didn't have love because he had everything. He had nothing left to acquire. So, in other words, he had completely had everything. There was nothing he desired. He had everything that he wanted or could ever want, and so he didn't actually have love. But we did. And so by that love, we accumulated our way up into heaven. And that's been modified in certain ways in certain religions over the years. But that's the basic point. And that kind of love, because it was so influential in the society, and it has points at which it can disguise itself as agape love, has actually infiltrated the church since the beginning. And it has had a terrible destructive effect on what agape love really is. Eros love, as I said, always seeks for something more, an ascendancy, a move to a higher and closer place to whatever your ultimate goal is. And that is eros love. And in fact, therefore, it is at its essence self-love. Because it wants, even like in their aspect, and this has happened in Christianity too, is in the infiltration of it, is that, well, people will love God because they want what God has. You know, and God has everything. I mean, right? What do you buy for God on his birthday? It's impossible, right? He's got everything. And so people will love him because they want what he has. And in fact, in the church age, this is completely different. It's wrong, right? And in a way, it can be twisted to make it sound right to you. But it's absolutely, according to the scripture, wrong. And that's our first passage right here, is why in the world do you love God? Because you want what he has? In fact, no. And he had given you, if you're a believer here tonight, he gave you everything that he could ever give you, and you didn't even know it occurred. is that salvation. What did you know at salvation? You knew Calvary. You knew the cross. You knew you were a sinner and you knew that He was the Savior. And that was the only way out, was faith in Jesus Christ. And you knew that. But did you know about the inheritance? Did you know about adoption, election, predestination? Did you know about the indwelling of the Trinity? Did you know about your position with Christ in the heavenly, seated with Him in heavenly places? Did you know you were the bride of Christ? Did you know that He was the head and you're the body? Did you know that He was the cornerstone and you're one of the stones in the wall? That there are no longer any Jew or Gentile? Did you know any of these things? Oh, heck no. Took you decades to learn them and put them all together. And so we don't seek for what God has. We already have it. Right? And so our love for Him cannot be a seeking, acquisitive love. In other words, a love that seeks from Him. It can't be. And in fact, it's not agape. That's eros. And we don't find that word in the Bible anywhere. It's just not there. So in the higher forms of religious eros, and again, an accumulation to the divine, man's love of his neighbor or loved his neighbor only because God may be in him. In other words, this is the thinking that, well, God is in them, so I should love them. And therefore, by loving them, it's really loving God. And that brings me a step closer to God. Right? So I say, well, I don't really love them. They're kind of icky, but it's God in them that I love. And so in that, I will serve, I will do, I will give, or whatever they need. I won't judge or malign because that's going to get me closer to God. And so in essence, you're loving for something that you can accumulate, a closer position with God. But in fact, that betrays an ignorance in that kind of thinking, because at salvation, we're in Christ. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible tells us clearly that you were baptized by God the Holy Spirit, and therefore you were entered into union with Christ, and God indwelt you at that very moment. And therefore, you can't get any closer to God. And therein lies a wrong motivation. It sounds good, but it's not agape. Agape loves without any thought of gain. Sorry, next one. Agape loves without any thought of gain. Any gain. I'll earn rewards with God. But again, it betrays an ignorance in you if you think that. You've already been gifted with your inheritance before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, it's clear. And that, as we studied it, at the Bema Seat, you can lose rewards. But that implies that you already had them. I'm not earning anything with God. Not at all. And in this there is freedom. Tremendous freedom. Agape loves God's love. He's the only one who has it. No creature has it. Agape loves without thought of any gain. It loves for love's sake. Or really, because God is love, we synonymously say we love for God's sake. And that's another phrase that is completely misunderstood in terms of, we say, well, I'm doing it for God's sake. As if He needs me to do anything for Him. We throw that, for God's sake, stop it. Right? Right? For God's sake. As if God is just up in heaven going, I'm so disappointed in you. That's human love. That's human love. This is not God. And that's why to the Greeks, to the Romans, to the Jews, this concept of agape that came with Christianity was foolishness. That's your God. That's your King. What's He doing on a cross? That's your God. That God came down from heaven to you? No. And we saw that. What was his name? Plutonus, or I forget whatever his name was. Plonus, whatever. Greek philosopher of the second century. It was the first to come out and write about the fact that this concept of God that the Christians had was ridiculous. And he wrote, you guys have no respect for yourselves. And you have no respect for your God. A true religion is in which a God picks those who are worthy of Him. And invites in, not the riffraff running around the streets. That's what he said. He called us riffraff. He said that Christ came to pick the riffraff, whereas in true religion, in his mind, and in the Jewish mind, that they're earning their way to God not the Jews who believed and accepted Christ, of course, but the ones who turned the Mosaic Law into a system of making themselves righteous. They were earning their way to God. And so, and to them, it was the good, not the sinner. And when Christ came and said, I've come to call the sinners, not the righteous, like, this isn't our Messiah. Our Messiah is a king. Our Messiah is coming for us, the Pharisees, because we're the ones who are righteous. And it's no wisdom at all of what agape is. And now to blend it with human love in your Christian way of life is a grave mistake, because it will destroy your fellowship with God. And so that's why it must be studied here in terms of fellowship. When we say God's sake, it means that God has gripped you in His love, and so it naturally passes on to your neighbor. And I do mean gripped. Poured it into your heart. This is not like, you know, God, out of all the things on this earth, you're the coolest one. So I'm going to love you for that reason. That is me being independent from God, analyzing God, and saying, because of my final analysis, I think I'll love you. This is not Christianity. In Christianity, God has overwhelmed you with His love, as it says, Romans 5:5, He's poured it into your heart. And so you have been, and in Him, in Him and you, you and Him, you've been completely engulfed in Jesus Christ and the Father. He prayed in John 17:21. We studied that whole prayer of John 17, that Christ said, that they may be one as you are in me, Father, and I'm in you, that they may be in us. He says, plural, us, me and the Father. And so it is not something that we do from within ourselves. It occurs because God has so richly blessed us with His agape love. So the spiritual eros is a tremendous lie and a tremendous deception. It moves into the mind of the believer who loves his neighbor because he believes that in this he might earn rewards with God. Again, it betrays an ignorance. You're already graciously gifted with an inheritance in full before the foundation of the world. The showing of eros love towards one's neighbor is therefore regarded as a meritorious act. In other words, I'm doing this for you, God. And that is not agape love. Agape love loves for love's sake, and has no bearing on the condition of the object. Good and evil. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Didn't God love the world? Sought out the sinners and the lost. And our love is towards them as well, because it's God's love. Agape love, God's love, seeks no gain. It loves because it is God's love poured out in our hearts, and it takes control of us, it fills us, and we agape love for that reason only. Agape love is directed to the neighbor himself with no further thought in mind and no side glances at anything else. What am I going to get for this? And this includes his enemy. And that really gets to the heart of this. Because loving my enemy, like, and of course it's not attraction. This is agape. This is God's love. Self-sacrificial, unmotivated, spontaneous, seeks sinners, unconditional. Right, this is of the divine. For my enemies? You know, if there's a motivation, then I'm going to earn points with God. I'll say, all right, I'll put up with my enemy and I'll show him some love so I can get some points over here with God. And in that, you might find some motivation to do it. But when that kind of motivation disappears, how and in what way could I love my enemy as God loves him? How could I do it? It seems to simply be an unreality. But agape implies graciousness, right? At times we say, well, I love impersonally. And what does that mean? I ignore you. And at times separation from, you have to, that's understandable. You know, there are times where evil can influence you too much and you do have to separate from someone. But it doesn't necessarily mean ignore, does it? Pray for your enemies? That's not ignoring them. And so it's And of course, this is on an individual basis. Time to time, you're the one as the believer priest determining, you know, what is going to be done in agape for your enemies. But it implies doing. Love is doing. Love is action. Love is giving, and giving with joy. And even if the action of love is not judging, you know, it's something that you don't do in your mental attitude, but think about how hard that is for your enemy to not want vengeance, to not want God. And you know that phrase, reap burning coals upon his head. So what do? You say, well, I'll be good to my enemy so that God will pour those steaming hot coals on his head. Is that what that phrase means? No. Does that jive with what you know about God? No, the burning coals is the burning conscience of the enemy who sees your love, even though he expects vengeance. And so that burns the conscience in terms of, that's an awakening to God. If he has, with that pause, he may come to faith in the gospel. That may be the door that God's opening for the gospel message. That's what that means. And so how in the world am I going to do it? Not judge, not malign, because it does take mental work. It takes faith. So wherein lies the motivation to such a love? The answer is in God himself. Has to be. Being himself agape, he alone brings forth agape. He has poured it in you. He indwells you. Was this asked of or commanded of the Old Testament believers? No, because they didn't have God in them. God did not pour his agape on them, or in them, sorry, not on them, but in them. They weren't filled with God the Holy Spirit. Very few were for very short periods of time. Not every believer, but not even by far. But now in the church age, you're indwelt by the Trinity. You're the holy temple of God. They looked to a temple. They weren't the temple. They worshipped at a temple that was made of stone, but not you. Now you are the temple of God now. God indwells you. And so it's a whole new ballgame now. And required of this is that we love. And as we will continue to repeat and repeat, it is not me who does so. And now he doesn't make me a robot and shut off my consciousness. But I, as I learn, have come to know this love and come to believe this love through my own agreement with God, my fellowship with God, which is co-participation with God, I allow this love that is his to flow through me to my neighbor. That is all from him. And you know what's great about that? It takes all the pressure off of us. What is it with you? Faith, baby. Yeah, because when God loves you, how do you respond with love? Because when God loves you, God loves us, so we love him. So that love is received. What is the proper response to something so wonderful that's received? Is faith. Right? And so when faith goes to hope, goes to love, and the greatest of these is love, that's the ultimate in faith, is the love. Because you have come to know and believe it. Faith, hope, and love does not mean that we leave love and then go to hope and then leave faith and hope and then go to love. Right? It's faith, more faith than hope, and even more faith when we get to the maturity of love. So this is vital if we're going to love our neighbors, our friends, which are friends or enemies, with God's agape love. Any other kind is not of God. This is miles above the love of the Old Testament, and so is not under the law, but under grace, the grace of God through the Spirit given to us. And so that is the true meaning of for God's sake. It is not that God needs us to do so, or even that we should. So that's another thing. Why should I love this person? Well, I should. You know, again, that's I should. In other words, I want things from God. I want things to go good in my life. I don't want to fall under discipline. I don't want to lose out on anything. And all that I'm still looking to acquire. But in actuality, God's love loves because of what it is. Like, God is love. He can't do anything else. God has put himself and his love within us, and that love to our neighbor goes to them, is shared with them because of the fact that it exists in us. And so we say, well, we're getting smarter with doctrine, but that's true. But the workings of what makes you make decisions, your mentality, your consciousness, your self-consciousness through the Word of God is being transformed into conformity or harmony with the love that God had already poured into you at salvation. We're not acquiring more of it. We're just learning what it is. So what did John say so wonderfully in 1 John? He said, we have come to know and have believed the love that God has for us. Well, when did He have that for you? The moment of salvation was poured in your heart by means of God the Holy Spirit. So for God's sake is purely causal, right? It's causal. Since God is agape, everyone who is loved by Him and has been gripped and mastered by His love cannot but pass on this love to his neighbor. I repeat that. For God's sake is purely causal, meaning it is the cause. He is the cause. Since God is agape, as John writes, God is love, everyone who is loved by Him and has been gripped and mastered by His love cannot but pass on this love to his neighbor. In this way, God's love passes over directly into the Christian's love for his neighbor. It is God's love, not ours. So, is that in the law? No. Under the law, if I were to bring this in, bring the law in as people like to do because they think we need restrictions, right? They think that we're still the young child that needs the guardian. And we don't need that anymore. Our restriction is in a far higher plane. So under the law, there is no escape. The law shut them out of all forms of escape other than faith in the prophetic Messiah's blood sacrifice, which they look forward to in the Old Testament. And so that we look at in Galatians 3:23. The law was a jailer. And we have to make sure we nail this down, is that we know the difference, the reason for the law and why we're not under it and why we're not under the law but still so many commands from the law carried over into the New Testament and verbatim. But we must understand the difference. The law was a jailer who held in custody those who were subjected to sin in order that they should not escape the consciousness of their sins and their liability to curse or punishment in the form of the curses that God had stated. And so we find Paul expounding on that very principle. Look at Galatians 3:23. We'll quickly catch up to where we left off last night. But before faith came, it's before the faith. I hope you have that corrected in your Bible. There's a definite article that's not included there. And that's faith in a historic cross as opposed to a prophetic cross. The definite article identifies the identity, right? It identifies a specific faith. It's by quality the same thing in both testaments. It's a faith, right? Faith is a believing. Abraham had faith. He believed God and it was credited him for righteousness. But all of them in the Old Testament that believed in that God would deliver them through the coming Messiah believed looking forward in prophecy. But now we look back and we have a name, we have a person, we have a time, we have a place, we have everything known to us. And so we look back, our faith in Christ. And so we have a name, Jesus, to put on that. And so that's what he mentions here is the faith. He says, we, speaking of the Jews, a Jew, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So the prophecy would lead them so far, but not to the details and the understanding that we have now. So sinners were kept guarded under the law with a view to their exercising faith in Christ. The law shut them up to one avenue of escape. So the restrictions of the law squeezed them in a certain area. So it was either you just gave up on the whole thing, or as you tried to follow it, you would say and admit to yourself, I can't keep the whole thing. And so what did that lead you to? The Messiah. So it squeezed you in that direction. For 1,500 years, people were being squeezed in that direction. And it was the means of convicting sinners of their sins and causing them to look ahead in faith to the atonement that God would someday offer through the blood sacrifice. So we see in verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor. We saw this as pedagogos is not really a tutor. It's a slave who had a general charge over a boy, a young boy, 6 to 16 years old. And so that was, he was a moral guardian, somebody that would make sure that the young boy didn't get in too much trouble, that made it to school on time, that did what he was supposed to do, did his chores, did his exercise, did his homework. You imagine, wouldn't that be great as if you've been a parent to have one of those hanging around? Your own personal slave to say, take care of him, make sure he does what I told him to do. That'd be pretty cool. And so they had that, actually, in the Greek and Roman civilizations. Of course, you'd have to be wealthy enough or substantial enough to be able to own a slave. Therefore, the law has come to become our tutor, and so the law becomes that guardian of a young child, and that's exactly what it means. So the English word tutor doesn't even reveal that at all, and you miss the impetus of the passage. And so the law has become our guardian for when we were young children under the law, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So by describing the law as a pedagogos, Paul emphasizes both the inferiority of the law of grace, and it should be called the law of grace. It's not, it's gracious, and it is salvation, not by keeping the law, but the message of salvation is in there. Faith in those animal sacrifices that meant someday that the Messiah was coming. And so not faith in the animal sacrifice, but faith in the Messiah. Paul emphasizes both the inferiority of the law of grace and what? Its temporary character, because once you turn 17, there's no more pedagogos to follow you around. So now what do you have? Freedom, baby. And I was thinking about my first freshman year in college, where, oh, my dear mother, my dear Irish mother, worked up the money so that I could go to university of Rhode Island, and I had freedom. Yeah, not good for me. Should have had a pedagogos. Put that beer down, young man. By describing, you know, and so when we get freedom, and that's why Paul will say, you have been set free. You're no longer under the law. You're no longer under the guardian. You have freedom. God has made you, as we'll see, an adult son in his royal family. So don't just take that to go drink a 12-pack of beer before on Thursday night. That was the party night down at URI. I say a 12-pack. It might have been a beer. But my point, you know my point, obviously. I don't mean to belittle it. It's, we have been given freedom in Christ. And so that insane what Paul would write in Romans 6. Now that we're under grace, should we continue in sin now that we're under grace? He said, may it never be. He said, your sin nature has been crucified now that you are resurrected with Christ, essentially, because you're seated with him in heavenly places. He said, use the instruments of your body for means of righteousness. And so now that God has made you an adult son in the royal family of God, now fellowship with him. They couldn't do that in the Old Testament, not like we do now. These are all gifts that really only an adult son should be able to handle. Think about that. We have been given such tremendous gifts that they should be handled as adults, not children. And that's why when we come into the Christian way of life, yes, it's right to call us spiritual children, because we are. And we don't handle them very well. But with doctrine, and we learn that we should, and so we stay under the Word of God. And the Word of God reveals to us these things, and we grow in grace and knowledge. Thank God, God is so gracious and patient, and of course forgiving, as you're totally forgiven of all things. And so you can grow into your adult spiritual new creature. All right. So to lead us to where am I? All right, here we go. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, that's the faith, we are no longer under the pedagogos. We're no longer under him. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And so he switches from the first person we in verse 25, which he has been using, to the second person you, and Paul is now changing reference from the Jews in general to a reference to his readers, born-again believers in the church age, whether Jew or Gentile. He says in the next couple of verses, of course, it doesn't matter. Not now. And the wall between Jew and Gentile has been removed, and so he calls us all huios. And huios, again, if you just take the word tutor, leave it tutor in the English, and son, you leave it as son, you miss this. And so that's why a superficial reading of the Word of God will not gain you the depth of knowledge that you need to know so that you can walk or abide in God's love. And that's why we put the time in that we do. A son of full age. That's what a huios is. There's another word for son. It's called technon in the Greek. There's a word for infant, which sometimes is, it's usually translated child in your English. But this word means an adult son, a son of full age. And definitely in the context, because it says we're no longer under the guardian that kept us while we were children, but now we are sons. And that's adult sons. It goes beautifully along with the doctrine of adoption, because the New Testament doctrine of adoption references the Roman adoption, which occurred to a young man at about 14 or 15 years old. And a father could adopt his biological son, but if he didn't think his biological son was up to being one who could carry on the family name and the family business, is probably, if you're adopting, you probably have some money, some wealth, and so that's going to be accrued to the one who was adopted. If he sees someone that's not worthy, he adopts someone else. But God is, that's the Romans. God isn't a Roman. God adopted all of us. So I'm not worthy to handle all this stuff that you've given me, God. Yeah, I know. But if you'll be patient and learn from me, I will show you that you had no quality at all. I didn't look to your quality. That's agape love. I didn't look to your quality. I gave. Well, someone says, well, you know, as an unbeliever, I've heard other people say sometimes, that person would make a great believer as an unbeliever. What is in them? What is in them that God is going to use to make them great at that point as an unbeliever? Zero. So I don't care how responsible they are, how good they are with this or that. Whatever they got means nothing to God. And so we're not qualified to do any of this, and yet God loved us, and so he adopted us as adult sons. And so he calls all of us to be what? Mature with the things that I have given you. And hence the time in doctrine. So in grace, we have outgrown the surveillance of the former guardian, which is the law. So the point is, what's going to restrain us now? And the mistake is to bring the law back as a help. God, do you know God ran the world for at least 2,500 years without the Mosaic Law? The Mosaic Law didn't come until Moses. Abraham, the father of Israel, he believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. That's 400 years before the law was even given. Abraham wasn't under any law, neither was Isaac, neither was Jacob. So it's not what is going to restrain us, it's a who, God the Holy Spirit. And you're no longer a child under the curse of the law, but a born-again child of God who has been blessed by God with adulthood in his very family. And see, just that news given to even a young believer should say, wow, really? Yes. And if you mix that with faith, you'll be on your way to that adulthood. And quicker than some, most likely. But again, it's not a race. By this union and our dependence on God the Holy Spirit, we actually show off the power of God within. Now, I'm getting back to the ethics now. So why the commands? Because he said, you know, the law was given, so the commands were given, and sin increased. So does that occur with the New Testament commands? That's a good question. If more commands are given and I don't follow them, does my sin increase? Yeah, sure. But what God has gifted me with has given me the ability, through him, to follow a set of ethics that is beyond anything I could have ever imagined I could have ever done. Right? It's Christian ethics. It's the ethics of Jesus Christ himself. We're to be conformed into his image. That's why we're predestined. And so that system is, in fact, an arena in which we can show off the power of God within us. That system of ethics, call them the commands. And it goes far beyond any commands of the Old Testament law. And so, when we come to love God, we don't look at the fact that, well, I blew this command and I blew that command. I had this sin and I had that sin. I know now that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And does God even look upon my sins at all? No. He doesn't. Clearly spoken of in the Scripture. So by our union and our dependence on God, the Holy Spirit, we actually show off the power of God within by following the commands, walking in the ethics of Christianity, walking in the law of love, walking in the royal family honor code. That's a revelation of the power within me. So the commands, the royal family honor code, the love my neighbor, love my enemy, doesn't become a burden. It becomes an exciting place to exercise the power that God has given me, which is all Him, and He's poured within me. And I depend on God, the Holy Spirit, to do that, mixed with the Word of God in my soul. So it's truth in the Spirit. Right? Truth in the Spirit. It's beautiful. I'm very excited for what's coming up. I'm excited for many things, actually, but you don't want to know about that. Remember last night we were talking about the curse and the blessing, and they were between the two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Now, when Christ met the Samaritan woman, where was he? John chapter 4. He was at the base of Mount Gerizim at Jacob's well. And in fact, he was in the valley, really, between the two mountains. And the woman said to him, the Samaritan woman, what a great lady, she said to them, we worship in this mountain. She's pointing to Gerizim. And she said, you guys worship in Jerusalem. And Christ said, honey, he didn't say honey, but he said, lady, there's going to come a time when people are not going to worship on that mountain or in Jerusalem, but they're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. Right? And he said, there's going to come a time. And then he said, and now is, because the now is was him. He was standing in front of her. He was that connection between worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem under the law and worshiping anywhere on this planet in what? Spirit and in truth. God the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word of God. And in that truth are the commands, the ethics, the code by which the royal family adult child walks in. And in that, with the Spirit dependent upon Him, and when you quench and grieve the Holy Spirit, you recognize it. You love to recognize it because you don't want to continue it. And you, what? Recover. Acknowledge the sin, confess the sin, whatever word you want to use, and recover. Get that thinking back to what? The Spirit and the truth. And in that worship of Him, which is fellowship, we actually show off. Now, when I say show off, I don't mean approbation. Right? It's a revelation to the world. And actually, Paul uses the word boast for that very reason. So we want to look at that. Go to 2 Corinthians 12:9, and we're going to come back to huios later. 2 Corinthians 12:9. The boasting that he uses, actually the word can also be translated glory. It probably fits better as glory, because it's not that Paul is bragging about, but he's not bragging about what God is doing in him. And you could say that. I mean, bragging is not, or boasting isn't a bad word for this. But it's actually in glorying, it's revealing to the world, your neighbor, your enemy, the love of God that God has poured out within your heart. So this is a famous thorn in the flesh passage, right? He has said to me, now what did Paul ask? Take the thorn out, please. We don't even hear him say, please. He said, I prayed three times that the Lord, that you would take the thorn away. And the Lord said this, and actually the Lord didn't say anything. He it says in the tense of the verb says that Paul recalled to his mind what the Lord had already taught him. And what was that? My grace is sufficient for you. Grace, right? Grace and agape love are the same, because grace is gifts. And why did God give? Because He loves. He is love. Agape gives. Agape is self-sacrifice. It is unconditional. It is spontaneous. It is unmotivated. It gives. God gave the whole human race His own personal sacrifice in Christ. And so my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. All right? Now, people read this, and this is where the antinomians pick this up and go, yeah, see? The weaker I am, the more powerful I am. Can't you read that out of that? You know, I can. With the right motivation, totally. I said, power is perfected in weakness. Awesome. So if I operate in all my weaknesses, it's going to reveal God's power. I like that. That's grace. No, it's not. No, it's not. Notice it says, in weakness. Where's the power? In you. What's the weakness? You. You without God. It's in me. Treasure in earthen vessel, right? That's 2 Corinthians 4. God has put this treasure in earthen vessels that the power may be of God and not of ourselves, Paul writes. God has put this treasure in earthen vessels. What's the treasure? The power. What's the earthen vessel? The weakness. All right? Earthen vessel. You just drop it on the ground, it cracks into a million pieces. So when he says, my grace is sufficient to you for power, really what he's saying, my power is matured or perfected in you, you, the one who is weak. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I will rather boast. Oh, it's terrible. New American Standard says about my weaknesses. Does that make any sense to you? Paul's going to go around saying, you know what I am? I am a legalistic son of a gun. Bragging about it. Right, we can't say that Paul had the immoral tendency. He had the moral tendency. You know what I loved to do back in the day? Kill Christians. That was so much fun. Throw those women and children in prison. They screamed and cried. No, it's not about, it's in. The preposition is en, E-N. And they do it wrong here. The context makes it obvious. I will rather boast, and you should correct this in your Bibles, in my weaknesses, that the power of God may dwell in me. So we have to first look. Power is perfected in weakness. God's power is in us, who all of us are weak. And then he says, I will rather glory in, preposition en, my weakness. So is he glorying or boasting in his weakness? Think about it. The context here is that though myself am weak, I will glory in God's power within. I glory and boast even though I am weak. I, without him, am weak. And what am I going to glory or boast in? The power that's within me. That's the only thing we boast about or glory in is God's power. Not our weaknesses. That's ridiculous. So is Paul saying that we should be as weak as possible so that we can experience God's power? No. Rather, it's a statement. It's a statement. God's power is in us who are weak. All of us are born weak. We're inherently weak and always will be. But God has poured his power into us. You love your neighbor because God has poured his love into you. And so Paul does not boast or glory in his weaknesses as if we were to glory in the flesh, but to glory or boast in the power that God has poured into him, though he himself alone is weak. All of us. We walk in darkness, out of fellowship with God, we're weak. Think of the solutions that you can think up to all the distresses and persecutions and stuff that Paul's going to say here. Look at verse 10. He said, therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses. Now, again, it says with... It's not with, it's in. Same preposition, en. I translated it incorrectly. I am well content in weaknesses. Now, put this in your mind right. Paul is saying, I am alone without God, weak. But I'm well content in that because why? What God has put in me. So am I trying to improve this, the flesh? No. Am I content with it? No, I mean, I'm content because of what God has done, not my personal weaknesses. And that leads to, that's a beautiful interpretation for an antinomian, but not for true grace. I'm well content with weaknesses. Now think about it. If I don't use the power within, what am I going to do with insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties? Seek my own human solutions. Right? You insult me, I'll insult you back. And hopefully it's a stingier, more cutting insult. What stinks is when you come back with an insult and it's lame. Right? Then more insults are coming because you're an idiot. Distresses, persecutions, difficulties. If I'm relying on my weaknesses to handle these things, what solutions do I have? Weak solutions that are of no solutions. That's why you can say, I'm well content in the fact that I am weak because God has made me strong. With insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. And there's our phrase again, for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. Why does he need me? No, because the power he has poured into me has so overwhelmed me that I must handle these things with his power. What other recourse would I have? If I have been so enveloped in God's love, which is an awesome problem-solving device, right? If I have been so enveloped and in him and him and me and that love enveloped in me, how can I not face an insult with anything else but agape love? There's a solution. Someone insults. Well, what do they say to Christ when he's hanging on the cross in Calvary? Insult after insult after insult. How did he handle it? Love. Distresses, persecutions, difficulties. In fact, I'm thinking of personal ones in our lives, and glares at me, Calvary. Right? All this applied to him, distresses, persecutions, difficulties in that time. And he didn't reply insult with insult. He didn't fight back. When they delivered blows on him, he didn't give them back. He prayed for them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's agape love. And to the world, it's the weakest thing. It's ridiculous. It's stupid. It's ridiculous. So do you want approbation from the world? But you see, in that, if you're looking for approbation from anyone or anything, even God, and you're still don't understand it yet. Because the love that's in you must go to others. And not because you want something in return, but just because it is. And that is truly the proper way and the proper motivation. So Paul does not boast or glory in his weaknesses as if we were to glory in the flesh, but to glory or boast in the power that God has poured into him through to himself. And he alone is weak. And so again, the preposition "en" leads us astray. and the translators of the New American Standard are, they're a bunch of people. Anytime you get a Bible done, it's like 100 people work on it or probably more. But not all of them are, understand the truth of the Word of God. A lot of them are just language specialists or theologians of another cut or whatever. But "en" here should be translated. By the way, Kenneth Weiss is one of my favorite Greek scholars, does translate it "in" and not "with." And the other one is translated "about." So he says, I'm well content in my weaknesses, for when I am weak in myself, always am I weak, then I am strong because of the power that is within him. So we could take that last part too and say, well, when I'm weak, I'm strong. So what? I should lounge around in my weakness and God will make me strong and call that grace. It is not. When I am weak, which I always am, I'm strong. If I consider who I am strong and I don't really need what God has made me to be and put within me, imputed to me, then I am weak. I'm relying on my flesh, my inner self, rather than what God has given me. And we're relying on what God has given you, Spirit and the truth. You actually are continually weak, but paradox of the Christian way of life, you are strong. So the context of the strength of God and that being the only thing that we should ever glory in necessitates the translation "in" so that we see Paul who is able through his indwelling power to overcome what? The effects of the thorn in the flesh. And part of that, whatever that was, and we don't know, associated with it came insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties. And God said, I gave you my love. I gave you my grace. I have gifted you at salvation with all everything that you ever need. You are sufficient. You have all sufficiency to handle this. No problem through what I have already given you. And what if God did take away the thorn? Would Paul have actually been able to recognize within him this very power? Not to the extent that he did. You know, we're faced with something. Let's say this is insurmountable. You expect me to handle this and not do it in my old sinful ways? You're nuts. But then you do, because in faith you rely on the things that God has put within you. And you see, if the thorn wasn't there, you wouldn't see the power of what he put in. You know, and therefore it becomes more real, more clear. So in the midst of insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties, for Christ's sake, ignore, like it sounds like I'm saying, for Christ's sake, ignore the flesh, will you? I think when I'm being yelled at, I think of my parents, both of them from Ireland, so they both had brogues their whole lives. They were in America for 50, 60 years. My mom still has it. She's 86. She's been here like 60 years. In the midst of insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties, for Christ's sake, comma, ignore the weak solutions from the weak flesh and look to the power that God has put within you. Spirit, truth, agape, adoption, election, predestination. It's all in you. You guys know it. It's all right there. Marvelous, isn't it? All right. 5 minutes. Go back to Galatians 3. Galatians 3:25. No, you know what? I want to get over doing this and trying to cram in, you know what I mean? In 5 minutes, it's not worth it. This is perfect. So go back to 2 Corinthians 12. No, I'm just kidding. You don't have to do that. I love how obedient you are, though. It's awesome. You are a good congregation. The best, in fact. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for your love. And thank you so much for revealing to us what it is, that we may grab hold of it and abide in it and walk in it so that we may fellowship with you. We ask, Father, that you enlighten that in us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
My heart was wrapped up in clover.